Going to switch sermons on us, and this won't be from John 16, the second of sermons on John 16, from sorrow to joy. We'll preach that next week. You can turn to Acts chapter 2 this week, and this week's CD, if you grab it, will be marked just with the date, and then next week's CD will have the title, Lord willing, from that's also in the bulletin this morning. I have been sick for 2 weeks, so I feel pretty loopy right now and laid back. And this is a loopy, laid-back message. I'm going to counter my own comments. I've been thinking about these things. I thought I'd share them with you, and this will be, I think, a little bit shorter than usual. I wanted to counter my own comments on immediate perceptions of God. I tend to debate things in my own head. I thought I'd just come and debate out loud. Saves me doing it out loud in my car, which looks really weird in traffic, unless you have a Bluetooth device in your ear, which I don't. So I'll share with you some thoughts that I've had, and I'm going to just take us to the ordinary means of grace. Immediate perceptions of God are something that we can also refer to as extraordinary means of grace. Well, what about the immediate? What about the ordinary means of grace, the means of grace that historically the church has practiced, which mediate God's spirit and working among his people, his grace to his people? So we'll make some comments about that this morning. Immediate perceptions of God. If you haven't been with us, you can think of Paul's man that he describes who's taken up into the third heaven at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. Man taken up, he sees things he's not permitted to tell. That's a classic and often quoted example of the immediate perception of God. Extraordinary means of grace. But again, what about the ordinary means of grace? Ordinary in the sense of normal orthodoxy, not in the sense of running the mill, but just what we take to be ancient orthodoxy. Either way, so here's the last prefatory comment. We're talking about means of God ministering grace to his people. Means of God's communing with us. Means of God's imparting his grace to us. Here's my assumption. Nobody here wants mere religion. My assumption is nobody wants just outward practices. If you're a person who's emotionally guarded or emotionally skittish, maybe that feels safer. You've got a structure. I think there are people who come to churches like this one because they are relatively safe when it comes to the emotional life of a church. We're very predictable. The liturgy this morning looks a lot like last week's liturgy. The numbers of the hymns have changed and some other things. But in some ways, being in a church like this shelters us from a sort of being exposed emotionally. And yet, at the same time, it's doubtful, I'm guessing, that anyone here wants just a shell of a religion, just a shell of a faith, where you're not circumcised in your heart, you're just going through motions and through practices. If we're actually in Christ, we definitely want more than that. Most of us resonate with Paul when he says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We envy Moses the fact that God spoke with him as a man speaks with his friend. We know that God can be known, and we want to know him. I just want to reflect some this morning on how it is that we do that through the ordinary means. So I'll pray as we come. Father, we ask that you would be in these words, and we pray that the texts that we use and quote here, you would make clear to us. Give us your own wisdom and insight for these things. Father, I pray that we would be alive and awake to you. That can be interpreted in various ways. It means different things to different people. Lord, however you understand that vitality in Christ, vitality in your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be that, and we ask that you would work it in us. We recognize that churches, whole denominations have died in the past. We recognize that people die spiritually. They lose their first love. They cool off. Their hearts grow cold. They lose love. We pray, Lord, that none of those things would happen to us. We ask that there would not have to be a group that leaves this denomination in 10 or 15 or 20 years because this one's dead. We ask that we would be alive in Christ and pray that you would work that for your name's sake, for your glory. And this morning we pray, by the ordinary means that you have given to us to keep that life, we ask that you would work this in Jesus' name. Amen. The historic ordinary means of grace are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament, which we do each week, and the prayers of the saints. Some include fellowship, which is in that text, and the text is Acts 2, starting at verse 42. Some include fellowship. You'll hear it in the text. It actually depends on how you want to interpret that phrase that we'll come to, whether it's speaking to the fellowship that church had with the apostles, or the teaching of the apostles, and in addition to that, the fellowship of the body of believers. Personally, I do include fellowship as a means of grace. As the body of Christ, you've been given gifts, and most of you know this, not for yourselves, but for each other. So we come into the body of Christ, and we minister the grace of God to each other through His working in our gifts. I think it's just a natural way to read Acts 2:42, the historic and ordinary means of grace, words, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. So these were the practices of the church that came into existence just after Pentecost. People look at a crowd filled with the Holy Spirit, and they say, look, all these guys are drunk. And Peter stands up, and he says, no, they're not drunk. And he begins to explain things. That turns into a soul-searching sermon that cuts this crowd to the heart. 3,000 people repent. They receive the word of God and they are baptized that day. And then Luke says this, and they devoted themselves to, and now you're going to get this list, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, means of grace. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So with time, those came to be simply word, sacraments, and prayer. In this church, we believe in and practice the ordinary means of grace. That is, we understand, and I think this is key because with doctrine, you can lose track of this. We understand Luke to be saying, this is what a vital, healthy, alive church looks like. They're listening to the word being preached. They're taking the sacrament, and God is present and giving His grace in the sacrament. We believe that He's strengthening our faith through those things. We believe God wants us to be in conversation with Him. He loves us. He listens to us. He answers us, and so we pray. The best argument I've ever heard for being an ordinary means church, that is, instead of always looking for and longing for some outstanding and extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit to somehow be that last thing that would strengthen us in Christ and get us past our questions and our issues, instead of thinking that way, best argument I've ever heard for being an ordinary means church is from the Scottish minister Robert Candlish, in the middle of the 1800s, and this is interesting. At the time Candlish wrote this, he's in the Church of Scotland, and there's now vast agreement among some people that the Church of Scotland is spiritually dead. So a group comes together, and Candlish is part of this group, and that group says, we need revival. We need a work of the Holy Spirit that will lift this church out of its death and bring it back into life in Christ. Candlish, again, is part of a group of speakers in a gathering. This is a couple years before the Free Church of Scotland is formed. And I've quoted this essay before, and I think it's just genius, and I love it. But Candlish says an interesting thing to this this throng that is gathered and wanting revival, Candler says, do you really think we need revival? Do you really think that we don't already have everything that God thinks of as necessary for life and godliness? Candler makes a very pointed statement. He says, do we want something more than a man being raised from the dead? Is there something else that we think we need to make this connection with our hearts and our souls? And he argues very convincingly, this is why the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus, right? They wanted a sign. They wanted something that they could point to that would erase all doubt and make everything work. And he says they refused to be convinced by everything they had already seen and heard. And then he makes these comments, and these he's finally cut down to these, and these get very personal, and I think they'll affect you the way they affected me. This was kind of a sweet rebuke, the kind of thing that cut you to the quick, but you also know, I knew as I read it, that I needed to hear this. He's talking about the way that our own faith tends to cool off and get lax, and he speaks directly to that. You may not be quite so serious now as you think and feel that you should be, but you have a vague sort of expectation that something will yet happen to rouse you to a timely concern. You think that surely on a sick bed, maybe you're dying, or under the visitation of God's chastening hand, when time and its vanities all fade away before you and eternal realities are pressed on your regard, then you will be more earnest and finally alive. Or perhaps you fancy that if God were more signally at work in the place where you dwell, maybe if your church was more alive spiritually, or if God were more manifestly and more in a more remarkable way interfering to quicken the dead souls and to move the dry bones, if you only witnessed tokens of revival, you would cease to be so cold and careless as you are now. You would be in awe. You would be solemnized. Surely if one, and still more, if many were seen starting up into a new life, he means people in your own church suddenly springing to a greater life in Christ, under some new and powerful movement of the Spirit, surely then you would not be so unconcerned as you are now. Your minds would be stirred with new thoughts. Your hearts would burn with a new fire. Something of the same feeling, and now he's leaving the individual and talking about his whole denomination and the reason they've gathered for this conference, something of the same feeling may arise in regard to the cause of Christ at large. And then he's going to give this critique of the church craving this thing that she feels like she lacks, looking to the fact that her own deadness may be the result of just gradual decay over time, but she's missing something in her circumstances, and if God would just fix that, everything would be okay. And in the end, and I'll read it at the end of this message this morning, Candlish will say, the answer to this is to look for, and it's so simple and it's right before us, to look for and listen to God speaking in his word every Sunday when we gather for worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to look for and to listen to God speaking in the sacrament, to look for and to listen to God speaking in our prayers and answering our prayers. Maybe it doesn't have to be thermonuclear. Maybe it's some small, ordinary thing, word, sacrament, and prayer that God uses every week. Well, I think Candlish is right, and I think all this is true, and I have no objection, and I don't believe you should have any objection to any of this. And yet, as I've pointed out in recent weeks, I want to keep before us the notion that God may still choose, in the midst of ordinary means, I'll say more about those in a second, God may still choose to use extraordinary means when he so desires. Let me give you a little more background. There's a debate here. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned that there was, in our circles, and our circles are small, this is conservative Reformed churches, the debate is between, there is a debate between those who identify themselves as confessionalist, those who define a right and healthy faith in terms of the creeds and confessions of our tradition, and within our circles, pietists. They also keep the creeds and confessions, but they look for more of the working of the Holy Spirit. They would be criticized by the confessionalists for leaning more toward the emotional side of the faith and conceive the faith primarily in terms of relationship, not primarily in terms of ideas and doctrines. Not that those doctrines don't shape the relationship, they think first of walking with God as relationship. And generally, you get a division in those lines between confessionalists, they would tend toward ordinary means people, and pietists would tend toward extraordinary means people. You get the same division there. And again, the argument against those who hold to extraordinary means is that it's just not healthy. It's not good for the church. It leads people down their own avenues of trusting their experiences more than the doctrines. It leads them more into an emotionally driven kind of faith and so on. I just want to give you one disagreement with that, and this is a long quote from Jonathan Edwards, and all I'm going to say is I think this is a spiritually healthy man. I don't think this man is doing anything that is destructive to his own faith or to his church. I'm going to read this. I think you'll agree, but if you don't, I hope I win the argument in the end, okay? So here's Edwards. This is from his work that he called his personal narrative. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own improved circumstances in life, but from a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own safe estate. He means his life and circumstances again. It seems at times a loss that I cannot bear to take my eye from the glorious, pleasant object I behold without me, to turn my eye upon myself and my own livelihood. I've sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ and his meetness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby he has appeared to me far above all the chief of 10,000. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health, this was in the year 1737, and having lit from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. It was a view of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, meek and gentle condescension toward me. This grace that appeared to me so calm and sweet appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, and kept me the bigger part of that time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, and I know not otherwise how to express this, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be filled with Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be totally wrapped in the fullness of Christ. Now I'm going to skip some and read just one last short paragraph. And I read this because I mentioned a few weeks ago, in the day before ours, it wasn't unusual to think of experiences like this or have experiences like this, and at the same time believe completely in the authority of the Word of God. So I want to add this paragraph. Edward says, I've sometimes had an affecting sense of the excellency of the Word of God as a word of life, as the light of life, a sweet, excellent, life-giving word, accompanied with a thirsting after that word that it might dwell richly in my heart, which, of course, in Edward's case, it did. And again, my point is this. I just don't think this man is unhealthy. I don't think this man is misdirected or misguided. I think he's in a very healthy and good place. Back to the ordinary means of grace, I'll say something you know. Everything we're doing this morning is ordinary. This is a slightly unusual sermon, but it's basically ordinary. Lots of messages like this or close to it. We'll take the supper in the way that we usually take it. It's pretty ordinary observance of the supper this morning. Our prayers have come to us. They're about like our prayers usually are. All of these things about as we expect them to be. And so a question I think you have to ask, if we're going to be ordinary means people, how is it that the ordinary is also glorious? How is it that we don't fall into the dreary thing that Candlish is describing in a dead and dry faith? Well, part of it is faith. We hold these things to be true by faith. Without faith, without our faith being alive, these things do become dead and dreary. They do flatten out. They become gray to us. Black and white goes away. Everything fades into a sort of nebulous sameness. But there's a mistake that we make here, and I want to speak to that, and it has to do with the grace of God working in your life. You know that your regeneration, that's a word that means the Holy Spirit making you alive in Christ. You know that your regeneration was the work of God. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Dead people don't pick themselves up. It has to be a work of God that makes you alive. That regeneration, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit in Christ. You know also that your redemption is the work of Christ. We can't redeem ourselves. Our atonement is a substitute. It's in Christ's substitutionary atonement. He takes our place, dies for us. In that we have redemption. But we often think that our ongoing spiritual vitality is our own effort and work. If you come to the table this morning, this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you feel nothing when you come to this table, you might think, well, this is my bad. I'm spiritually dead. Christ regenerated me, Christ redeemed me, but I need to somehow keep myself amped up and spiritually alive so that when I come to the table, I feel something. There's actually something really happening there, and I know it. And that I think, is the mistake. When we feel spiritually dead, we usually don't know how to change it. What's more, we tend to feel, I think, a real guilt about the fact that we've died, because we do think of it as our end of the deal. God did his part for me staying spiritually alive. That's my part. I need to do that part. I'm not doing that part. I screwed up. I failed. We think not only that God is not helping us in that, but he won't help us. We feel like he's morally opposed to helping us because now this is our responsibility. And I just want to remind us of something that is, in fact, doctrinally perfectly ordinary in our circles, and that is your ongoing growth in grace, your ongoing sanctification is the work of Jesus Christ. Your ongoing spiritual vitality is also the work of Christ in you. Not only regeneration and redemption, but your sanctification also. In other words, if this is just religion to you, if you come this morning and you are going through these ordinary means, and it just feels like ordinary means, everything's dead and wooden, then do just what you did. If you were saved as a child or an adolescent or an adult, do just what you did when you first came to Christ and asked to be forgiven and asked to have his salvation. Do what you did then. Just come to him and pray and say, this whole thing feels flat and dead to me. Because brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. The Word of God is not dead. It's alive. I mean, if you get nothing else from this message, the passages that I read ought to be alive to you. The body and blood of Christ is not dead. It is able to bring to us the grace of God and minister God's strength to us. The prayers that we pray are real fellowship with a living God who is listening and answering your prayers. It's all alive. Nothing here is dead except, and this happens to all of us from time to time, except you. You die from time to time. You cool. And the Lord comes to his people, think of the letters to the seven churches, and says, it's time to wake up again. If you've lost your first love, if you've gone to sleep, you need to awaken from that slumber. And that is something that we do by turning to Christ, calling on his grace and strength to revitalize us and reinvigorate us. Lord, I'm dead as the Church of Scotland was in 1840. Make me alive again in Christ. Lift me from this place. 1 Corinthians 1:28, Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the labor that Paul's engaged in. And it sounds like it's all his effort except for this. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that is so powerfully at work in me. That's what you want. You want the energy of Christ working in you. You don't have this energy. It's not your energy. It's the energy of Christ alive and working in you, and we need that. And here's the key thing you need to understand. He gives it to you by his grace. He gives it to you because he loves you. He gives it to you because you're his child, his son, or his daughter. You don't have to muster it. You don't have to fake it. You can't fake it. You don't have to come up with it somehow. It is his gift to you. Just go to him. Go to him and speak with him and say, look, this whole thing's gone dead on me. It has become dry and empty. If the ordinary means of grace are to be alive to us, he will have to invigorate us. He will have to awaken us and stir us so that things that seem so normal, here's another sermon. Here's the Lord's Supper again. We did this last week. We did it just like this last week. Here's the prayer again. It's also like prayers we've prayed before, and the older we get, the more similarity there is often. Is it alive or not? It is the work of Christ in you. We want that, and we long for that. I'd like to just address, if there's some lingering doubt in your mind, if maybe God will not deal graciously with you because you've messed things up so badly or you've drifted so far, you're so cooled off by now that you're actually beyond his hope. This is a text from John Bunyan I've read to us before that addresses this. I just think it's so good. First paragraph is about his doubting God and his unbelief, but it's what he says at the very end that I think is the crucial point. Of all the temptations that ever I met with in my life, to question the being of God and the truth of the gospel is the worst. And worse to be born, when this temptation comes, it takes away my strength from me and removes the foundation from under me. Oh, I have often thought of that word, have your loins girt with the truth, and of the other, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And here's his next point. Sometimes, when after sin is committed, so this is something Bunyan has done, it's a sin, and he knows it. Sometimes, when after sin is committed, I have looked for sore chastisement from the hand of God, and the very next thing that I have had from him has been the discovery of his grace. That's what we depend on. We depend on the fact that he does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He deals with us according to his own character, which is gracious and loving. I've said this many times. The enemy wants to lead you into doubt and sin. The enemy hammers on you to sin and hammers on you to sin and hammers on you to sin, and you resist and resist and resist, and finally you give in, and you commit some sin, and then he beats you with the fact that you sinned, and beats you with the fact that you sinned, and beats you with the fact that you sinned. All of that to keep you down in a place of doubt and despair and hopelessness. And Christ comes and lifts you from that place by his grace and by his love for you. I'm going to give us two final quotes. One A comment on the debate that's currently in reform circles. So this is from Mike Horton, and I like what he says. He's going to say that the confessionalist and the pietist are actually in the same camp. The person who believes in the extraordinary working of God and the ordinary means of grace, they're in the same camp. And Horton writes this. Writers like Ian Murray, who speak of revival as the Spirit's extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of grace, stand in a long line of experimental Calvinists. By experimental, it's an old Puritan word that means experiential. If revivalism, and he doesn't mean revival, he means revivalism, and that's people who believe you can force the hand of the Holy Spirit by doing certain things. If revivalism is antithetical to the system of the catechism, and I agree that it is nevertheless true also that confessional Protestants have often prayed for special periods of awakening and revival. Pro-revival Calvinists include the Puritans, all of them, the English Puritans, American Puritans, and the great Princetonians, Alexander, Hodge, Warfield, not just Edwards and Whitfield. So the debate over the meaning and legitimacy of revival is an in-house debate. It's among our own people, people on our side. There is no historical justification for pro-revival or anti-revival Calvinists to write each other out of our own common heritage. I think Horton is writing that because of people in his own faculty who tend to write others out of the heritage. And finally, I love these parting words from Candlish. This is the end, and this is two paragraphs, but it's so good, and I will read it with as much vigor as I can, but this is a wonderful exhortation. I'm going to give you this one caveat. What you need to do at the end of this exhortation is go to Christ and ask for his grace for this. The other thing you need to remember is this. What happens in a church is the people who are strong and can at least represent themselves as keeping all that Christ calls them to, often those churches turn into places that operate on the assumption of human strength. Those churches tend to hold up those people who seem to have it all together, and you end up exalting people rather than Jesus Christ. That's a terrible mistake. We do not go forward in the strength of men. We go forward in the strength of God. So here's Candlish's wonderful exhortation. Take this in the strength that God provides, as Paul says, in the Spirit, which works so powerfully within him. He says to us, Candlish is speaking directly to his people, you have Moses and the prophets, and it is when you are in the very attitude of listening to them that you will be most sure of receiving good if one should rise from the dead. Meaning, if you're to recognize Jesus as risen from the dead, pay attention to the Scripture. It's when you are using the Word and stirring up the gift of the Spirit that is in you by the Word that you are most certain to be in the way of a blessed renewal and revival. That's when the Spirit works. When any event in providence or any act of sovereignty, not an extraordinary one, but any act of sovereignty, causes a freer course in that same Word, your heart is open and flowing, a more abundant outpouring of that same Spirit. Continue ye then in these things which you have learned and have been assured of and have known from childhood, even in the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Not as if you should be satisfied with the present amount of influence which they exercise, either over you or over your children. That's a crucial point. He's saying if there is no power in these things over you now, don't be satisfied with that. There is greater power, but expect it to come in God's working in these ordinary things. Or if you should cease to look and pray and wait for times of refreshing when a new impulse may be given, but in the humble conviction that in so doing you are in the way of grace and in the path of duty right now, and that you are in the best position right now to turn to account by the help of him by whose inspiration all Scripture is given and by whose sovereign will all events, everything in your life, All events are ordered and all spiritual blessings are dispensed. Whatever more extraordinary means of revival he may be pleased to send. Amen. I want to just add this. I've noticed this lately. When I was ordained, a friend read some words of Richard Baxter to me, and Baxter said something I've never forgotten. Baxter said, "When I grow cold spiritually, I notice that my people grow cold." It's an odd thing to say because Baxter is speaking as a minister. It's an odd thing to say because can the influence of one man actually be that great over a room filled with people? And that's probably differential. It can be so with some, maybe not with everybody. But I'll say this, after 15 years in ministry, I've noticed it's true. I've noticed that when I grow cold, there is a coldness that I bring with me into this room. You may think that's unreasonable, but you'll find it, again, especially in the English Puritans, they recognize cold preaching produces cold people. Let me say this. I think I've been cold for about 5 weeks. And this room feels, it was gradually, it happens over time, this room feels colder to me. You can take that for what it's worth and evaluate it how you will. That's my understanding of things. Let's both shake this off. Let's both go to Christ and ask him again for the working of his Spirit in all the events of the day, the ordinary events of the day, but also the ordinary means of grace, his word, sacraments, and prayer. Don't be content with it. If you're in a place of coldness, don't stay in that place. It's not a good place to be. It's not good for your children. If you're a child and you're alive and your parents are dead, it's not good for your parents. We need to be alive. It is the thing that glorifies God and is with the fruit that comes from that life. It is our ongoing assurance that we actually are in Christ. Pray with me for this. Lord Jesus, we do come and ask that you would work this. I pray that you would shake us out of any kind of contentment with the status quo. The last thing we want to be is dead. Make us alive. Work in us. Work through your word. Work through these ordinary means and shake us, wake us up by these things that you give to us. These are great and glorious things. These are all pictures of ultimate glory that we will have with you in eternity. Give us again through these a picture of that glory. We look to you for it, depend on you for it, and pray, Lord, that you would make us people unwilling, completely unwilling to accept anything less than life in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.